We read together this evening two psalms. The first is Psalm 148. Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heaven, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them for ever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all beasts. Fire and hail, snow and vapour, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. And then to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honour and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him, all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. May God bless to us those glorious portions of his holy word. Amen. So we return now to our monthly series on the subject of the trees that are to be found in the scripture. And in the course of the sermon this evening, I want us to ask and answer a rather unusual question. But I trust you'll bear with me and see the value and significance of this question by the time we finish. And the question is this: can a tree speak? Can a tree speak? And our immediate response to such a question would be, no, of course, a tree can't speak. It's a vegetable. It doesn't have the facilities for speech. It doesn't have a mind or consciousness or rationality. And such an answer is quite right. However, let's examine the question a little more closely and consider certain scriptures. And then perhaps a different answer may begin to develop in our minds. What does it mean then to speak? The dictionary puts it like this: to make verbal utterances or to utter words. Well, a tree can't do that, can it? or to communicate or express something as if in words. Well, maybe we'll think again at that definition. You see, the communication of information is something a tree can do. Consider that text, which is, as it were, a motto for this series. It's Christ's words to his disciples in Luke 21, verse 29. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. You see a tree in the springtime. New growth is appearing all over, and it says to us, summer is just around the corner, as clearly as though words were used. A mass of blossom says that a bumper harvest of fruit may be expected. The turning of leaves tells us that autumn is near. There are even supposed to be ways of predicting what the weather will be like, according to which trees come into leaf first. This is all a communication of information. But this speech of the trees goes further. Consider how that verse ends, which I just quoted. Our Lord is speaking to his disciples of the signs of the ends of the times. And this is why he gives them this parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, ye, when ye see these things, those signs come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. You see, thanks to the scriptures and to the Holy Spirit, we hear not only a practical message from the trees, but a spiritual one too. You see, the whole of this series hinges on this principle, that the Holy Spirit can take a simple, commonplace tree, and through that, speak spiritual truth to us. But you see, that the trees are not unique in this. Note, the whole created sphere has an ability to tell us something of God. It has a voice. Hear the words of Job 12, verses 7 to 9. Job 12, 7 to 9. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? By the sovereign hand of the Lord, beasts, birds, earth, seas, and indeed trees can teach us valuable spiritual lessons if we are attentive. Consider Christ's own ministry. It abounded with references and parallels to the natural world. We've been coming through the Sermon on the Mount, haven't we, and heard of birds and flowers, of fields of wheat. We've taken the theme of trees for this particular series, but we might have easily considered perhaps the mountains of Scripture, the rivers, the stones, the animals, and receive equal profit, equal blessing, equal teaching. So in what ways does creation speak to us? Consider Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun. It's the skies that are in view here, the firmament, and they, along with the rest of the natural world, have a silent voice. We're told in this scripture that they speak every day, even through the night. We are told what language they speak in verse 3. It is a universal language, understood by all who hear it, regardless of cultural native tongue. It also tells us how far their voice travels in verse 4, through all the earth to the ends of the world. It's not limited by any technology like man's communication. No, the voice of creation is audible in all places to all people. But what does it say? What is this voice declaring? Verse 1, it declares the glory of God. And then it showeth his handiwork. Showeth his handiwork. You see, creation is universal proof against evolution. Anyone who looks on creation and concludes that it has arrived by a series of serendipitous accidents over billions of years has either taken leave of their senses or is else blinded by the devil. Blinded by the devil. How can anyone looking upon something as simple as a small sapling believe the lie of evolution, this amoeba to oak idea? Use your eyes. Creation showeth God's handiwork. Everywhere are hallmarks of his design. A hymn says, nature with open volume stands to spread her maker's praise abroad, and every labor of his hands shows something worthy of our God. But if we were to stop here, to stop having said, yes, the natural world refutes evolution, it's a testimony against it, well, we've hardly even begun. Because, friends, denying evolution is no great thing. This is merely the ABC of the Christian faith. Creation does much more. It declares the glory of God. Not only his creating power, but his sustaining power. You see, all these things continue at his pleasure. It speaks of his common mercy, of his sovereignty. It speaks of God as the author and controller and finisher of life. It speaks of the infinity of God, of the intricacy of God, of the power and wisdom and knowledge of God. Creation even demonstrates obedience to God's command. He who at the first, on the fourth day of creation, commanded that the created world be fruitful and multiply. It obeys that command to this day. It even sets forth God's covenants as seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat do not cease. The words of Romans 1, verse 19 and the verses following sum it up beautifully for us and say this of creation. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The created world shows forth some of the invisible attributes of God, his eternal power and Godhead. Now the voice of creation is not enough to effect salvation in the onlooker. No, in this, God sovereignly chooses to use man, to use his people. But this voice is sufficient to leave all mankind without excuse. Without excuse. They cannot deny the existence and nature of the Creator God. They cannot deny the presence and influence of sin. These things are clear to see. Man cannot refuse that which his own senses report. The ungodly are without excuse because of these things. But also, the child of God is left without excuse too. The lesser creation is obedient to God's commands. Ceaselessly and continually it glorifies and praises him. It proclaims the truth concerning him. It gives the evidence of God throughout the world. Well, do we, my brother, my sister, do we, as the zenith and centerpiece of all God's creation, do we who have been given dominion over all creation, do we who have got rationality and consciousness, power of thought, power of will, the ability to articulate words, do we who are made in the very image of God, do these things? Do we continually glorify him? Do we continually praise his name? Day and night utter speech concerning him? Are our lives unrefutable evidence of the power and presence of God? Do we leave our fellow men without excuse? Alas, that so often the brute creation puts us to shame in these things and shows us to be inexcusably remiss in these matters. A hymn expresses it well in these words and exhorts us. All things praise thee, Lord most high, heaven and earth and sea and sky, all were for thy glory made, that thy greatness thus displayed should all worship bring to thee. All things praise thee, Lord, may we. So the voice of creation, which includes the trees, speaks spiritual lessons to the enlightened mind and praises and glorifies God before all the watching world. But it also does more. Romans 8, verses 18 to 23. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, now this word creature is one and the same with the word creation. So let's put the word creation in. For the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Paul tells us quite clearly here that the whole creation is groaning. It's groaning with pent-up pain, the pain of sin and of the curse. But unless the creation had no influence, it had no say at the fall. But by reason of Adam's sin, it too was made subject to vanity. It was brought into the bondage of sin. Adam was head over all creation. He had a position of responsibility over it. And so when he fell, all suffered. Even the vegetable kingdom. Trees are now subject to disease, to infection, decay, weeds, thorns, thistles, parasites, rot, vandalism, felling, death. They, in common with all creation, grow and travail. Just look around you. The effects of the curse are to be seen on every hand. We're surrounded by sickness, illness, aging, death. Ourselves, our bodies, our homes, our possessions, our friends and our families are all in the grip of sin and death. The world is wrapped by natural disasters, earthquakes, volcanoes, floods and fires, famine, and in every land war or rumours of war. Are our ears listening to these things? Do you hear the groaning? The voice of creation is weak with weeping. But this travail is also coupled with anticipation, as we read in that passage. The natural world is waiting. It's eagerly awaiting two things. Verse 21, the promised deliverance from bondage. That day when corruption shall put on incorruption, when this sin-stricken sphere will be destroyed by fire, dissolved with fervent heat, and all things be made new. Creation is awaiting that day. And second, it's also waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. We read it there in verse 19. That occasion when the elect will be seen for who they are in Christ by all the world. And of course, these two events coincide in that last great day of the Lord. And we're going to return to to this thought a little later. But let's now move on. So far we've heard the voice of creation teaching, praising, and groaning. We might describe all these things as passive. These things continue perpetually, day unto day, night unto night. Creation utters these things. But Scripture also gives us examples of the lesser creation being given a voice in a much more active and definitive way. Here the circumstances are more exceptional and unusual. We might think, for example, of Luke 19 and verse 40. The occasion is Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The crowds are singing his praises. They're saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." The stones would immediately cry out. Now this is no idle promise of our Lord. This is no exaggeration. Away with such sinful thoughts. Here, in the process, was one of the most significant events in all the history of time and eternity. Here was the incarnate God entering God's chosen city of generations past, his life and ministry near completion, about to accomplish that mighty work of redemption, revoke the curse, defeat the devil, throw open the way to God, and usher in the last days of Earth's history. And a small number of humanity are singing at his coming, many of them ignorantly. And even these, the Pharisees would silence. What if they had? What if they had have succeeded in silencing even this voice? What if no man on earth had praised and worshipped on this event? Then would God have given the stones a voice, the small gravel of the streets, the paving stones, the bricks and mortar of Jerusalem, the rocks round about would have cried out. They would have cried out to the glory of God and to the condemnation of ignorant, silent humanity. And this verse then gives us some very important information which we can bear in mind whenever we read in the scriptures of creation speaking. It signifies two things. Clearly, a matter of great spiritual importance must be in view. And secondly, it must be a matter upon which man is all too often sinfully silent. I'll say that again. Whenever we read of creation speaking with a voice in Scripture, it tells us two things. An important spiritual event is in view, and man is sinfully silent on this matter. So with this in mind, let's look at a few scriptures concerning trees and see what it teaches us. Now then, in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 14, we find the fall of Babylon predicted, and the happy consequences of that event. Isaiah 14 and verse 4. "Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, says the Lord, and say, How hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, Since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us." The great spiritual matter that is here set forth is that of sin and its destruction. Babylon in Scripture is always symbolic of sin. It reappears as such in Revelation. Babylon and sin have this in common. They were both that which enslaved the people of God. They are both an empire which stretched across the whole of the known world. They are both that state from which God's chosen people must be brought back. And the end and cessation and mortification of sin is of tremendous importance and should be a cause of great rejoicing to us. Yet the world does not rejoice. Rather, the world seeks to enjoy all the pleasures of sin. They're delighted at their incarceration. But do we as Christians rejoice to see sin disappearing and destroyed? Or rather, do we tolerate it in our daily lives? Do we make allowances and excuse ourselves and quieten our consciences? Is mortification a neglected business? You see, friends, we'll only rejoice to see sin go in measure that we hate sin for what it is. Let us join creation in groaning and despising sin. Then we will truly rejoice when we see it eradicated in our lives. You might think back to previous sermons when we've seen Christians described as being like trees. Here we're told that sin is like an axe in the hand of the axeman. It is that which threatens to come up against us, as we read, to cut back our growth and our fruitfulness, to maim and to injure our testimony. Sin is a real and present danger, and we must rejoice then to see it removed. We must rejoice in holiness of life, rejoice in sanctification, rejoice in mortification, rejoice in the prospect of that day when bondage and tyranny of sin's dictatorship will be once and forever broken. And that brings us to another scripture. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 33. 1 Chronicles 16, 33 says this. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. Now this passage is an historical repeat of Psalm 96, which we read earlier. And the verse there said this. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Here again, the trees have found a voice. So what is this important spiritual matter so neglected by the world that creation must declare it? It is the day of judgment which is in view. The day of judgment. That day when the Lord will come in righteousness and glory and power to make an end of all sin and to bring judgment upon the sinner. Here is that end to which the whole of creation is looking. This is that day when that groaning under bondage will give place to rejoicing in righteous judgment. That is the day when the sin-benighted universe will be dissolved and melt with fervent heat and be recreated, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, wherein we shall dwell, my friend, by God's grace. Well, are we rejoicing? Are we singing out at this prospect? Are we singing, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll? Are we looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? Do we read the words, even so, come, Lord Jesus, and seal them with our amens? We must. We should. We so very often do not. Where is our hope? Where is our joyous anticipation? Why? Why do we fall so far short of the rest of creation in this regard? Perhaps I can suggest a number of reasons. Perhaps we are too comfortable and too contented with our present lot in life. Well, this is dangerous ground, if this is true. My friend, our worldly comforts are but wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll burn up in that last great day of conflagration. Therefore, let us learn to do without them now. Let us hold the things of this life with a loose hand. Then we'll rejoice in the prospect of that coming day. Well, maybe we're not rejoicing because we've ceased to watch and to wait. Well, this is disobedience to the Lord's command. And it's also folly Because when we cease to watch and to wait, then we give place to temptation. And we risk forfeiting that blessing which is promised to those who the Lord finds faithful watchers. Let us get back to the watchtower. Let us get the trumpet back in our hands. Let us be earnestly looking for the breaking day. Or perhaps we're not looking forward to that last great day of the Lord because we fear for the unbeliever. Well, fearing will achieve nothing. Let us instead redouble our efforts now in prayer and in proclaiming the gospel and in personal witness. And let us be content to leave the rest to God's sovereignty, knowing that there is no unrighteousness in him. Or maybe we're not looking forward to that day as we should because we fear for ourselves. Well then, my friend, where is your assurance? Can't you say, he who has helped me hitherto will help me all my journey through? Aren't you prepared to trust the Lord to preserve you and to help you in whatever trials may proceed that last day, as you have trusted him before? Have you not got that faith that when that day comes, you'll be able to say, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through Christ I am from sin and fear and guilt and shame. And now we come to another reference. Isaiah 44 and verse 21. Isaiah 44, and the Lord is speaking and says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains. O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Thy Redeemer. What then is the issue here? Of such magnitude and importance that it gives the mountains and forests a voice to sing about it. Redemption. Twice it comes in the passage. Redemption. Here is a theme worthy of a song, my friends. Here is the greatest of all God's works. Redemption. And what does this short passage tell us of redemption? It is all of God's sovereign purpose. The Lord hath done it, says verse 23. By this work we are delivered from sin. Our sins are blotted out, verse 22. By this work, God is reconciled to us, and we to God. Return unto me, he says in verse 21. By this work, we are transformed and regenerated to newness of life. I have formed thee, says verse 21. By this work, we are fitted and enabled to serve our Lord. Thou art my servant, he says. By this work, we are eternally secure. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me, he says. Oh, what a word is this. Do we rejoice in these things day by day? Do our hearts overflow in praise? Psalm 107 verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works, for this wonderful work to the children of men. Oh, the world at large does not praise the Lord for the work of redemption. They're insensible to it. They don't care for the salvation of a soul. Yet the angels in heaven. Oh, the angels in heaven rejoice over a sinner that comes to repentance. Creation, we're told in this passage in Isaiah, is bursting to sing of this wonderful work. What then of you and I? As Christians, we who know these things, we who are party to these things, Oh, let us begin to praise God for the work of redemption here below, for it will be our perpetual theme in glory. So we come to the final scripture, Isaiah 55 and verse 12. And again, this takes us to the very end of the world. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. We've considered something already of that last day and of that judgment of the world. Here is the sequel. The people of God being led forth. And the image is that of a people returning from captivity, or of a triumphant army marching back to its home city, back from the war, a glorious homecoming. This is the consummation of all things which is in view here. The glorified children of God entering into eternal rest. And notice how the language is intensified in this verse. The mountains and hills are now not merely singing, they're breaking out into song. The trees are engaging in rapturous applause. And still, on and on, the anthem spread of hallelujah voices. In concert with the holy dead, the warrior church rejoices. Their snow-white robes are washed in blood. Their golden harps are ringing. Earth and the paradise of God, one triumph song, are singing. Oh, my friends, this is no fanciful fairy tale here. This is no dim prospect. This is an actual description of an actual event which one day will really take place. And you and I, my brother, my sister, will be a part of it. We will be there. The whole created sphere will be praising God because of you, because of me. This is that day long awaited. This is what we read of in Romans 8 verse 19. What is it that the creation is earnestly expecting? The manifestation of the sons of God. The day when you and I, believing friend, will be glorified, will be changed, will be made incorruptible, immortal, revealed before all the world to be the election of God. At the moment, the world knoweth us not. But beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Oh, little wonder the natural world will break into song, as that multitude, which no man can number, will be there, each one, like unto Christ himself. Oh, what will it be to be there, my friend? And we shall be there. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In conclusion then, can a tree speak? From the scripture we see that yes it can, albeit not with words. And so, the trees of scripture teach us several important spiritual lessons. That we might be continually praising and glorifying God. That we might have a holy hatred of sin and rejoice in its demise. That we might earnestly anticipate that last great day of judgment. That we might have a right regard for the matchless work of redemption. And that we might understand and comprehend something of the glory of that glorification that awaits us. Oh, that we might be exhorted by the example of the lesser creation. And shall man alone be dumb till that glorious kingdom come? No! The church delights to raise psalms and hymns and songs of praise. God evermore granted in this place for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn number 22. Verse 1 reads, praise to thee, thou great creator. Praise be thine from every tongue. Join my soul with every creature. Join the universal song, number 22.
Praise to thee.
Sovereign Lord, be pleased to join our hearts to praise and hear our prayers, that thy word might be applied to our hearts, both now until that day when our faith be made sight, and we be glorified with thee, in whose name we pray. Amen.